Why do bad things happen to good people? There are countless articles, books, essays, and tweets asking this exact question. Now, not only is this a question that is asked by many, when the question is turned to God, as in, God, how could you let this bad thing happen to such good people? Many will cite this question as a stumbling block for their own faith. In an article from June last year called, "Why Would a Good God Allow So Much Suffering?" from the C.S. Lewis Institute, the author William L. Kynes wrestles with this very question and acknowledges that suffering is a chief obstacle to faith. He writes, "We all suffer. Our bodies are frail, they will fail us, and we will die. And until we do, we all hover over a pit of tragedy every single day. A mass shooting kills dozens. A drunk driver kills a whole family. A sudden tornado destroys a whole town. An earthquake rocks a nation. What sort of world is this?" And that's just the wrestle with the suffering in general. That doesn't even touch the question of suffering as a quote-unquote good person. There does seem to be this inherent idea that if we are good, then we shouldn't suffer as much, that things should work out a bit better for us. That is something that Sky Jatani addresses in his book, With. Yes, I'm bringing it up again. So if you haven't read it yet, With, Reimagining the Way You Relate to God, it does apply. I don't just look for opportunities to just bring this book up every time. But if you haven't read it yet, and you have been in this church with me for a while, I don't understand why you haven't read it yet. It's wonderful. But anyway, Sky Jatani addresses different postures that people have before God, or beliefs that people have of God. And one of them is life under God, which is basically the idea that people are trying to win favor with God and trying to control God by how we live, by following certain rules or by living by a certain moral code. So he writes, "Imagine an ancient civilization trying to make sense of their world and the forces that are beyond their control." So like the weather, for example. They can't understand science, so eventually this ancient civilization would try to explain the forces of nature by the wills of the gods. So spring came because the gods willed it, and the crops sprung up because the gods willed it, and you had a particularly good yield because the gods liked you more that year. And yet monotheistic religions like Judaism, Christianity, and Islam do not have that necessarily exact same worldview as those ancient civilizations, but they do seek to essentially win favor with and control God by combining rituals and morality. So as Sky Jatani writes, "Live according to God's righteous expectations, we are told, and he will bless you and answer your prayers." He writes further, "Many Christians are told that if they obey God's commands, if they worship him, give financially to the church, and abstain from immorality, then he will bless their lives. Essentially, if we are good, then things will go well for us. If we are good, then we won't suffer as much." Does some of that ring true to some deep part in us? And yet, that is not how life seems to work, does it? What do we do with our human experience of suffering when we have been good? Something is not adding up here. Now that is essentially what our psalm is lamenting about this morning. So Psalm 69 is yet another psalm attributed to David. He writes all the good ones, I'm convinced. And we are titling this morning's message, "Lamenting Why or When Bad Things Happen to Good People." Now, we do not exactly know what is happening in David's life at the time of this psalm, which I would suggest is probably a positive thing, because this allows us to more universally apply the contents of the psalm to whatever circumstance we are going through. The premise of the psalm is definitely relatable in this very general sense. The psalmist is using poetic imagery of water and the rising, churning waves of water to bring up those feelings of overwhelm. If you'll notice this morning, we already sung out of that theme, the oceans and the rising waters. The psalmist talks about sinking, the depths and the mire and the pit, to evoke these feelings of deep despair. At every turn, he is betrayed, abandoned, and alone. to bring up these universal feelings of loneliness and the all too common experiences of depression. To help us enter into the mindset of this psalm and as our way of reading and worshiping through this psalm, I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. They've already just settled down, but come on right back up. And we are going to sing Psalm 69 together. So one artist, Greg Shear, put Psalm 69 to music, and I think it's very singable, especially it has a repetitive chorus. So if nothing else, if you just want to listen to the verses, I'm going to invite you to try to sing the chorus. By verse 4, I'm sure we'll get the chorus. And as we sing, I invite you to notice this imagery of the water and the depths and how the words speak to those feelings of feeling alone. So I invite you to stand. And we're going to sing together Psalm 69, titled, Have Pity, My God. So back in the first week of talking about Psalms of Lament, we talked about how you will know that you are reading a Psalm of Lament because of the basic tone. It will feel sad. We also talked about how there are six kind of structural elements of Psalms of Lament that will appear in a lot of the Psalms, but not necessarily all of the Psalms of Lament. But we are lucky because Psalm 69 has all of them. It has help, asking God for help, complaint, imprecation, and all of that. Because this one is very, very long, we are not going to go every verse through it. But instead, we are going to look at each of these structural elements and walk through it that way. And it's also the longest, not the longest, but one of the longest psalms in the Bible. So it's kind of difficult to go verse by verse. We're going to start by looking at the invocation and plea to God for help. So that starts in verse 1. And it begins by saying, "Save me, O God." This idea is repeated later in verse 29, right before we enter into the happy part of the lament. So if you remember, a lot of Psalms of Lament will be really sad, and then at the very end, we'll have a turn to praise. So these two comments bookend the entire lament. Like most laments, this psalm doesn't mess around. We understand immediately that we're in trouble here, and the psalmist needs God. Salvation will come only from God. Then we get into the complaint, or rather, complaints plural. There are actually three main sections of complaint, some verses 1 to 4, 7 to 14, and 19 to 21. Now, the first complaint, verses 1 to 4, engages the imagery of a person caught in the swirling waters of a river, sinking deep into the mire to the bottom while the flooding waters overtake them. There is this feeling of loneliness, and one feels abandoned by God. The churning and flooding waters is an image of chaos used in a lot of ancient Near Eastern writings, and one that is pretty consistent across cultures to evoke these feelings of overwhelm and chaos. And this water represents the innumerable enemies who have gathered to make life difficult, nay, impossible, awful, dangerous for the psalmist. Now, the second complaint comes in verses 7 to 12, and this section is filled with language of shame and alienation. The psalmist writes of being a stranger to those who were once very close to him, being scorned and ridiculed. And this ridicule is affecting every sphere of the psalmist's life, from one's home to the temple to when they are participating in religious ritual, the city gate. Nowhere is safe. And all of this is happening because of his faithfulness to God. Here we have the premise of bad things happening to good people. David is literally suffering for God. While he is being faithful to God, he is suffering because of it. The final complaint in verses 19 to 21 is very personal. The psalmist is now exhausted and worn out from all that has occurred. While before the imagery of the raging waters was very chaotic, now the image is calmer, but almost more closely threatening. One's food is being messed with, as the psalmist speaks of their food being poisoned and being offered vinegar for their thirst. What we are seeing here is almost the image of someone on their sickbed, vulnerable and at the mercy of another person. Even the bringing of food and giving of something for someone's thirst, these should be very kind and compassionate acts, and yet these are done in threatening ways. You can't help but read this psalm and feel overwhelmed. feel immense loneliness, feel those fears that the psalmist is going through. Another structural element that we see consistently through Psalms of Lament is a confession of sin, or sometimes an assertion of innocence, which is the case with this psalm. In verses 5 to 6, and starting a little bit already in verse 4, we see that David, as the psalmist, is asserting that he is innocent of all that he is being accused of. So he does acknowledge that he isn't actually fully innocent, because, of course, what human is? That is what verse 5 is acknowledging. "You, God, know my folly. My guilt is not hidden from you," he says. So there is this humble posture. We have some amount of confession happening of general sin. But in verse 4, David says that he did not steal what his enemies are accusing him of. So therefore, he is suffering now. All that he's experiencing is not just. It's not right. It's not a result of his actions. But people are coming after him anyway. In this confession couplet, we also see that the psalmist has great concern for the reputation of other Israelites, great concern for his community. He's worried that the accusations that are coming at him are going to sully the reputation of the rest of his community, which absolutely does happen. And we see that today, where communities bear the weight of other people's decisions. I think that is a really key communal element to our decisions that we are seeing the psalmist also acknowledge here. Our decisions, whether good, poor, wrongly accused, or otherwise, can and will affect those around us. And we see in Scripture this communal responsibility toward one another, a communal confession of sin, a communal pursuit of justice and care for one another. Now, we already spoke of the structural element of a plea for help, which was the opening statement of the psalm. Yet it pops up again in verses 13 to 18, because remember, this is a very long psalm, so it has lots of space for all these elements. So this plea marks almost the beginning of another stanza, if you're a music person, another verse, if you will. Again, we see a recognition of God's salvation, an acknowledgement of God's grace and his love, all the classic parts that we often see in a plea to God for help. Now, I'd like to draw your attention just to an interesting part of verse 16 for a moment. In verse 16, we read the phrase, "your great mercy." So the Hebrew word is rahem. So that is translated as "great mercy" for us in the NIV. In the King James Version, it's "thy tender mercies." And this is a word that we sometimes get the phrase "bowels." So we talked about like how I love you from my bowels before. But it's also specifically where we get the word "womb" from in the Old Testament, because this is a feminine imagery, actually. In fact, from the context of this phrase is actually pointing to the nurturing, mothering aspect of God, the characteristics of God that are very feminine. And one translator suggested that the phrase would actually best and more accurately be translated, "your motherly compassion." So we would read the phrase as, or the entire verse as, "Answer me, Lord, because your chesed," we know that word, it comes up a lot for us, "answer me, Lord, because your chesed is good, according to your motherly compassion, turn to me." Because that is what the psalmist is yearning for, not just rescue and deliverance, but also that tenderness and compassion, typically associated with these feminine and mothering characteristics. And we see articulated through Scripture how God is both deliverer and conqueror, some typically masculine attributes, as well as merciful and tender and nurturing, these feminine attributes as well, like a mother hen gathering us like chicks under her wings, or a mothering eagle with her brood. Scripture even shows the very wide spectrum of mothering images. For example, my personal favorite is the image of God like a mother bear. I relate maybe most to that one sometimes, which is a very much more aggressive and a little less nurturing idea than some of the bird analogies. You try to hurt my child, just see where the mother bear comes out. What we are seeing here in this message, in this passage of Psalm 69, is that the psalmist is yearning for that nurturing mercy of God, much like a mother who nurtures and has mercy toward her children. And a father, too, can demonstrate those typically feminine characteristics and also nurture and show mercy. And I find it very interesting when the biblical translators have chosen to maybe masculine up these actually really tender images of God and these feminine words and feminine images, because God is not male nor female, but is the conqueror who will save and also the nurturer who lovingly and mercifully gathers us under wings and hugs us close to a very safe womb. That's the picture we're getting. I think that's beautiful. Now, moving into a less nurturing idea, imprecation. So, the psalm structural element imprecation we have in Psalm 69. In this section, the psalmist wants to turn the tables on his enemies. The food that is poison for him will now entrap his enemies. He calls for his enemies to be made blind, for God's wrath to pour out on them, for them to experience the desertion and isolation the psalmist has suffered, and for them to not ever experience God's salvation, and for them to never experience God's mercy. All that David has suffered, he now wishes on the heads of those who have tortured him. Tables turned indeed. So imprecation is the part of the Psalms of Lament that probably does make us the most uncomfortable, as we talked about as well on week one. There are actually psalms that themselves are specifically labeled imprecatory, but lament psalms often have this little section in them that have imprecation. So in the book, Psalms for Normal People, which is a really quick, good read, I highly recommend it, by Joshua T. James, he describes imprecatory psalms as this: a subgenre of lament that challenges God to deal with the prayer's enemies, often in overly violent ways. In the poetry of imprecation, heads are crushed, teeth are smashed, arms are broken, blood flows, pain is inflicted, and God is the anticipated agent in all of this hoped-for violence. So yes, these psalms or parts of the Psalms of Lament are definitely violent and often offend our very modern, North American, polite Canadian sensibilities, as it should probably. So these ideas are also very incongruent with the words of Jesus, who taught us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you, who did not teach us to pray anything close to imprecation and cursing our enemies when he taught us to pray what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer, and who just generally lived out an ethic of love. So there are many options for how we can approach or deal with imprecation. Some people simply look at imprecation as an example of the cultural context of the Psalms, and rather than being a universally applied theological truth or something that we should adopt, what we are reading is the psalmist's own words and experiences, their culturally appropriate expression of their words and experiences. So within scripture, we do see a developing morality from within the Old Testament, and then from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and within the New Testament as well. There's some changes in developing morality. As culture shifts, people's moral understandings develop as well, and including what we would deem as acceptable responses to people and views on violence. So imprecatory psalms were once potentially okay, but are now not okay within our culture. So that is one option for how we could view imprecatory psalms. Another option that many do hold to, some Christians believe that we can and should pray these psalms exactly as the psalmist did. There are those who have done extremely wicked acts, have committed violence against people, specifically people in the church perhaps. So many hold the belief that it is then appropriate to pray out curses on these figures in the very same manner as imprecatory psalms. Of course, I would pause and say this doesn't account for Christ's call to radically love our enemies, as we have addressed, and that is, I just want to say outright, that's not the one I hold to, but that is an option for interpretation. Okay, another consideration we need to have is regarding privilege and oppression. Okay, as in consider who is actually oppressed. So Joshua James, again, the writer of Psalms for Normal People, wonders if a number of people who feel discomfort when reading imprecatory psalms might not need imprecation. He writes, "It's difficult for people of privilege and means to understand the need and the desperation and even the situation's underlying imprecation." Here's his contention. This is what he writes. "One's level of discomfort with imprecatory psalms is directly proportional to their lack of need for imprecation. For those who are oppressed, for those who have real enemies threatening them, the words of these psalms are much more relatable." He's suggesting that for many readers in North America, in the church himself included, we are not oppressed. Instead, we would need to empathetically enter into another person's situation, what they are suffering, their experience. We need to understand someone who desperately needs release from true, real, violent enemies. They need God's justice. And that would also be the key part of imprecation, the call for God's justice, not our view of justice. Something that we'll talk about a lot more next week when we have a sermon lamenting when the oppressors are winning. We'll talk a lot more about justice next week. Another option for viewing and applying imprecation today is to understand who our true enemy is. So this is along the same lines as the cultural perspective of the imprecation psalms, where we understand that the writer holds a specific view about violence within their culture. While there are nonviolent sections and bits in the Old Testament, as we move into the New Testament, we understand that the sword that we are to pick up is not a physical one, but the sword against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, as it says in Ephesians. Our true enemy is not a person or people, but the evil one and his influence in the world. That is the enemy that we should be praying is defeated. So thankfully, we know who has won that battle already. Jesus Christ, he holds the keys of death, as it says in Revelation. So therefore, when we pray, as Christ taught us, "Your kingdom come," or "deliver us from the evil one," we are praying against the evil one's influence in the world. And there could definitely be room to pray more forcefully against evil in the same manner as imprecatory psalms. I struggle with that word so much. At least there is an option of interpretation. I just wanted to stop talking about them. And an application. There are many options for this portion as we read the Psalms of Lament. And there may be other options as well, but these are the strongest four that you often read when you're studying imprecation. Now, regardless of how we want to handle this section, what I want us to understand is the psalmist today is done with his enemies. He is frustrated. He is turning to God. And finally, as is typical with the Psalms of Lament, we end with a turn to praise. And this one also contains the confidence that God will provide a way out. So this is a two-parter, hymn of praise and confidence. Not only does the tone become more positive, but we see phrases like "the Lord hears" and "God will save." There's a lot of confidence there, which indicate for the writer that he believes the circumstances will change with God's intervention. You'll also notice that while the psalmist did experience isolation all during the lament, now, during the praise and the turn to confidence, the community has returned, and the psalmist is no longer going through life alone. Not only has the community returned, but heaven and earth and the seas, basically all of creation and the cosmos, have rallied in praise of Yahweh together with the psalmist. Now, I would suggest that this is a key part of the psalmist's journey. From focusing so thoroughly on his own individual struggles and battles to looking beyond oneself to what is happening out there. Oftentimes, it does help us to get a little bit of perspective on our own suffering, doesn't it? To realize that God does care for his whole kingdom. And we can perhaps be so focused on our one little sliver of time and our one experience that we miss what is happening beyond us. Now, how do we apply Psalm 69? Lamenting why bad things happen to good people. So one particularly interesting contextual aspect for Psalm 69 is that this psalm is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament, second only to Psalm 22, which we are going to look at on Good Friday. Psalm 69 is quoted and looked to a lot. So Paul quotes it a couple times in his letter in Romans, for example, and always in sections when he's talking about Christ. He uses Psalm 69 to speak to Christ's experience, how Jesus Christ suffered on behalf of others. And probably even more significantly, Jesus quotes it. So for example, in John 15, when Jesus is teaching his disciples before he's arrested and tried and crucified, he quotes Psalm 69 in a section warning the disciples about the hate they will receive because of following him. And he too is hated because of loving the Father and following the Father. And he says, "But this is to fulfill what is written in their law, they hated me without reason." And in that line, he is quoting Psalm 69. Moreover, we can see foreshadowing within the psalm of Jesus' own experiences. The psalmist writes, "I am scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you," in verse 19. And this sounds very much like the experience that Jesus has as he journeys to the cross. Even more specifically, the psalmist writes, "They put gall," that's poison, "in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." When Jesus was on the cross and was thirsty, all four gospels record that a sponge was soaked in wine vinegar and was offered to Jesus for his thirst, and all four reference Psalm 69. The psalmist is describing the experience of suffering for the Lord, of being mocked, of being ridiculed, rejected and abandoned because of following Yahweh, and that is the exact experience Jesus had. As one author wrote, Jesus knows all about the complex relationship between God and humans and humans with other humans. He came to save the world, but that very same world betrayed and crucified him. Yet he would still offer them salvation. These people, the very same people that he was part of creating, would be the ones that would betray him, and yet he loved them anyway. He chose to save them anyway. He suffered on their behalf. And Christ's suffering was not because of his own sin. He was without sin. He was the very definition of bad things happening to a good person. And he bore that all with humility. Now, I have to admit, I struggle with this concept. I struggle with this lament in particular. I struggled with the lies I feel I was sold about God growing up. I struggled writing the sermon this week. Because you can ask Jocelyn. I was like, "Jocelyn, why did I choose this one again?" I'm going to give this one to you next time. Just kidding. Because I resonate with that posture that Sky Gittani writes about in his book, With, that I mentioned at the very beginning of this message. If I'm being completely honest, there is something really deep within me that I'm always wrestling with that believes that if I follow the rules and do everything that God asks me, if I'm good and moral and serve the church and serve people and do all the right things, then shouldn't I please God? And then God will in turn bless me and make things a whole lot easier, right? No. As Sky Gittani writes, "Live according to God's righteous expectations, we are told, and he will bless you and answer your prayers. So I should suffer less, right, for being good. And yet we know that is not the case. Our world is broken and messy, and suffering will happen. It is unavoidable. And there are so many points throughout Scripture that Christ warns us that following him will be difficult. Why am I surprised when it happens? That there will be pain? Why are we surprised? And there are just simply those very human experiences that we all go through. We will experience the death of a loved one. We will experience illness. We will watch our loved ones go through illnesses. This will happen. I also believe, as it also says in With, the irony of life under God is that we are seeking to exert our control over God through strict adherence to rituals and absolute obedience to moral codes. Through our obedience, we put God into our debt and expect him to do our bidding in exchange for our worship and righteous behaviors. Who do I think I am that I can control God? Who do I think I am? Maybe my framework for my relationship with God shouldn't be about control. Maybe when we suffer, that's not God doing something to us. But in this very broken and mysterious world, God is longing to be with us in our suffering. Jesus chose to be with us. He didn't stay far away, obtuse to our suffering and experiences. But he did, as it says in John 1, he moved into the neighborhood. That's one of my favorite verses in the Message. Jesus, who, as Paul writes, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And Hebrews 2 says that because he himself was tested by what he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tested. He didn't stay far away. He entered in. He felt pain. He experienced the loss of a loved one. He was persecuted for his beliefs. He knew hunger and rough roads. He knew that all. And then he helps us through that exact same thing. And just as he comforts us and helps those of us who are being stretched and tested to the limits through our sufferings at times, we can in turn bind together as a community and encourage one another. As Paul reminds the church in Corinth, he reminds us too, the God of all comfort who comforts us in all of our troubles so that we comfort those in any troubles with the comfort we ourselves receive from Christ, from God, sorry. And we can have a future view on our suffering as Christ's choice to suffer on our behalf ultimately will lead to freedom from suffering. As it says in Revelation 21, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. That will happen one day. That is a beautiful picture that we look forward to. So until then, we can lament alongside the psalmist in Psalm 69 and alongside Jesus Christ, who also suffered and empathizes with us in our suffering. And even when we do not completely understand why things are happening, we can choose to praise in the midst of our suffering. As the psalmist writes, I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. Amen. Will you stand as we sing together?